To be here, we have heard much about you. I count it no small honor and privilege to call Trey a friend. We meet regularly at the Mexican restaurant in Paxton for meals and to share encouragements and discouragements and to pray for one another. We call each other, and he has been a great source of blessing to me. You're blessed to have Trey Schaefer as your pastor. And he has spoken highly of you to me and how honored he is to be here as your pastor. Yes, I've been retired now for 3 weeks. I have a funeral tomorrow. It doesn't quite feel like retirement yet, but we'll see what the Lord has for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come into this place and we're grateful to be here. Routine faithfulness, your daily faithfulness, it's what we depend on. It got us out of bed this morning. Your mercies new every day. And I don't know the circumstances surrounding these dear folks that are in this place today. I don't know whether they came in suffering or rejoicing, whether they came in discouraged or ecstatic. For those who know Jesus, I pray that our time together would be a source of encouragement and blessing in their journey with Him. I pray that you would take your word and by your Holy Spirit, make it become alive to us. I would ask that you would transform us and mold us and shape us more and more into the likeness of Christ. For those who may have come in that don't know Jesus, we would pray that the Spirit of God would draw them to the gospel and to hope that can be found as Nick prayed, is can be found only in Jesus. And we would pray that he would be honored in what we say here today, and he would be pleased in what we do here today, and that we would leave this place rejoicing in your faithfulness, in your goodness, and in your amazing love and grace. And it is in the name of Jesus that I pray. Amen. I appreciate the introduction, Jay. As he mentioned, I have a love for aviation. In fact, I spent yesterday chasing crop dusters down with my camera. My father was in the military. He was in the Air Force career, and I grew up in central Louisiana, right outside of England Air Force Base, where he was stationed toward the end of his career, and 7 miles from Claiborne bombing range, from whence the jets from England Air Force Base would go and practice. It was a test. I would take girls that I met. I never dated in high school, but girls I met in college, I took to Claiborne bombing range as a test. And if they were excited, we may continue dating. If they were not, that was the end of the relationship. Connie loved it. And we'd be married. I grew up then with this fascination of aviation and people involved in aviation. In particular, I was fascinated by Edwards Air Force Base out in the high desert of California. In the 40s and 50s, it was the place to go fly if you wanted to fly the new exotic airplanes. One of the people who went there, his name was Scott Crossfield. Scott Crossfield, for a little while, not for long, but for a little while, Scott Crossfield was the fastest man alive. The plane that he flew that really fascinated me wasn't really a plane. In some ways, it was a plane. It was a rocket plane. It was called the X-15. He had one blow up underneath him in flight. He was the first one to ever fly the X-15. And he had one blow up under him and a static test on the ground. He survived both of those experiences as an Air Force pilot. I met Scott Crossfield. He came to Bloomington to speak about these experiences. And I brought my youngest son with me when he was a little boy, and I wanted him to meet Scott Crossfield. I was a little nerve-sided, you know, meeting one of these people that, you know, is bigger than life. And I walked up to him, and he was short, compact. He was an elderly man, probably about my age. He had hearing aids, both ears, glasses, orthopedic shoes, firm handshake. The thing that amazed me about Scott Crossfield, the man that I'd read so much about, the man that Tom Wolfe had described as having the right stuff, was that he was just so very ordinary. If you had met him in Cessna at the grocery store, is there a grocery store in Cessna Park? Yeah, if you'd have met him there, I thought Fred Yergler had told me that, then you would have thought the man was someone's grandfather. Small, compact, so very ordinary. You know, think about what it's going to be like when the Lord takes us to be with himself. And I wonder about meeting these folks that I read about and I've studied about and I've thought about and I've wondered much about. What are they really like? I've thought about the Apostle Paul and meeting him and Peter, that hot-hearted apostle, on and off, up and down, and Deborah and Samson. What an odd man Samson was. He was such a strange character. King Saul, King David, what are these people like? And I think maybe that the thing will strike us, maybe surprise us, is how very ordinary they are. How much they're like us. How much they seem like us. How much they perhaps act like us. Now, C.S. Lewis, if you've read Lewis, he said, there are no ordinary people. By that, he means you've never talked to a mortal. We're all immortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these things are mortal, and their life is to ours but the life of a gnat, writes Lewis. He goes on to say, but it is immortals with whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, exploit. They are immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. So when I talk about the ordinariness, when I talk about these people being ordinary has become a bit of a derogatory word in our particular cultures. Jay mentioned we have four grandchildren. Four amazing grandchildren, four gifted grandchildren, four extraordinary grandchildren. They are head and shoulders above all the children of their age. Our 8-year-old is performing neurosurgery on people. We've got a 5-year-old daughter that is a millionaire already. Granddaughter. You know it's not true. You know it's not true. They're just normal, everyday children that come to our house and they break stuff and they spill stuff and they go on and on about their daily lives. It's difficult for us to think of people, perhaps even ourselves, as ordinary because in our particular culture, ordinary carries a bit of a derogatory term, a bit of a less than idea. We've all been taught that we are extraordinary. I spoke at Baccalaureate in Gibson 2 years ago, I think it was, and I knew I was headed toward retirement, and so I there are certain things you can say and get away with, and so I chose as my theme that particular Sunday evening to say to the high school graduates that they had been told a lie all their lives. I said, you cannot be anything you want to be. And I used as an illustration Joseph Pine. I don't know if you know Joseph. Joseph was our worship leader for 7 years. Extraordinary young man in so many ways. But he's blind. And I said, you know, Joseph would love perhaps to be a fighter pilot, but that ain't going to happen for Joseph. He's blind. He has a genetic disease that gradually took his eyesight. He's taken the eyesight of his brother, and he cannot be anything that he wants to be. Well, we have that same feeling perhaps when we hear this word ordinary. And the Bible lifts up humanity as in some ways extraordinary from your pets. I don't know what people are like around Cisna Park and Gibson City. Everybody's got a dog or two or three or four. And they want me, the people that own dogs. We had a dog for a little while. We no longer have a dog. But they want me to love their dog just like they love their dog. I cannot love their dog. I certainly am not going to love their cat. But they want me to love their dog like they love their dog. And we need to understand, we as human beings, whether they are Christians or not Christians, all human beings are created in the image of God. That image is marred. That image is scarred. That image is to a degree opaque and not quite able to shine through, but yet it remains there in their creativity. And the very thing that differentiates human beings from their pets is that reality. And so there is a sense in which there's something unique about us. And the Bible lifts up people and talks about Hebrews 11 and looking at people and examining their lives. And I understand all of those realities, but I want us to just think just a little bit today about the ordinariness of humanity and how that can so very much help us. Turn in your Bibles to James chapter number 5. The book of James toward the end of the New Testament, chapter number 5. Extraordinary book, a book that was rejected by some theologians as that right story epistle, said Martin Luther. Others thought it was in contradiction to the Apostle Paul's theme of grace. And they thought that James wrote, instead of grace, our salvation is by works. And I would argue that Paul and James are actually saying the same thing, that works come out of or displayed by the very grace of God operating in our life. But James is very practical. He wants the reality of your faith that you profess to be demonstrated when you're driving the semi and hauling corn to the elevator, when you're working with the electricity, when you're teaching third grade students. He wants the reality of your faith in Christ when you're getting a donut at the place in Cisna Park. I know there's a place because Paul Schmidt, who lives outside of Cisna Park, has bought me donuts from a place in Cisna Park. You go get a donut, the reality of who Christ is, living with Christ, Christ living in you, demonstrates itself in a powerful and significant way. James wants that reality in day-to-day life, when you're raising your children, when you're playing with your grandchildren, when you're struggling with your husband, when you found out you just lost your job, when you're sitting across the desk from a doctor who's just told you have cancer. Paul wants, or James wants, the reality of your relationship with Jesus to be a reality that transforms and impacts your life. And he's concerned with the people that he's writing who have, to a degree, separated, divorced their faith from their daily experience. And James wants them to marry those two things together. And so at the end of the book, I take as the theme of the book of James, wisdom. Wisdom is living with God's perspective on life. Wisdom is believing God's way is the best way. Well, 40 years I worked as a pastor, and for 40 years I would have people sit across the desk from me whose lives were a mess, because they believed God's way was not the best way for them. And so part of what I would do as a pastor is try to bring them back to the reality that, yes, God's way is the right way. God's way is the good way. God's way is the effective way. Because there were two men who decided to build a house. They decided to construct a house. They tried to hire contractors. It's hard to find contractors these days. They tried to find a contractor to build them the house. They had plans. They had ideas. And one of these men looked and he said, I'm going to buy the ground where you can look out and see the ocean. Who doesn't like looking out on the ocean? I can smell it. Can hear the waves. I'm going to build my house close to the water where we can get up and just walk down to the beach and enjoy that. I'm going to build it right here on the sand. The other man said, no, I'm going to build mine up on the hill. I'm going to dig down to the bedrock. I'm going to clear away the drummer soil and sink my foundation down into the bedrock of this place. Jesus says the wise man built his house upon the and the foolish man built his house on the sand. And so there are two ways to live our lives. It's either wise or foolish. And James says the wise way, the good way, is to live with God's way as part and director of our way. That's the best way to live. That's the most flourishing way for us to live. And today, I'm going to submit to you that wise people are praying people. And I'm going to try to encourage you. My goal today is just to encourage you just a little bit in terms of your praying. Most Christians I know, most Christians I know, including me, struggle in prayer. They just struggle. They struggle. People of the church I pastored, they struggled in prayer. I would have people come and tell me, hey, Paul, you know, I start off like gangbusters. I get a devotional. I get a notebook. I write down names, and I pray for 3 days or 4 days, and then something happens. The kids get sick, or my schedule changes, or I don't get up in the morning, or I fall asleep at night, or something happens, and I break that routine, and before you know it, it's gone a week, and then it's 2 weeks, and then it's 3 weeks. We struggle. We struggle to know what prayer is. We struggle to understand it. We struggle to just simply incorporate it into our daily lives. And James is calling us to wisdom, and James is saying that the wise man who builds his house on the rock, the wise man is a praying man or woman. We're invited by God, the God of the universe, to make our request known to him. We're invited by the sovereign ruler of the universe to say to him, it is a dry spring. Will my crops make it? What do I do? God invites us to bring those burdens. My child has given me fits. My child is 15 going on 115. They think they understand the whole universe and the world. They think I'm the dumbest person on the planet. They're struggling with their own faith. They may be rejecting my faith. What do I do? What do I do? The God of the universe invites us to make our requests known to him, to engage him, to participate with him. We're going to begin at verse 13 of chapter number 5 of the book of James. And James starts off, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? So James covers the whole gamut. I assumed on every Sunday morning when I would come to the church there in Gibson City that when I stood up in front of the congregation, both folks were in the room. Some were suffering. Some were ecstatic. Some marriages were falling apart. Some were just about to get married. Some had just lost a baby. Some were about to have a baby. Some had just been to the doctor and been told, your life is over. Some were just told, you got a clean bill of health. Now, what James is saying to us is invite God into all of your life. There is no such thing. I have in my retirement, I've taken back up. I played golf as a young man, then I left it, and I need to grow in my Christ-likeness, so I've taken it back up again. And it's funny on the golf course that I encounter people, you know, that don't know me, and three holes in, suddenly they, you know, the old conversation, you meet somebody for the first time, well, what do you do? Where are you from? What do you do? And I'm always hesitant, but I go, well, I am a pastor. And they start stumbling and bumbling. Well, sorry, you know, I didn't know you were, I didn't mean to say that and say this and do this and do that. But I got to tell you, I am convinced of the scripture that all of us, all of our life is the Lord's life. And if you are retired, or if you're a homemaker, or if you're a school teacher, or if you're a missionary, all of life is the Lord's life, and all of it is to be lived to His glory and to His honor, and He will glorify and honor Himself through your life if you seek to give your life to Him. So James says, all of life, whether you're suffering, whether you're cheerful, bring it to the Lord. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil or her in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he or she has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, we are not going to spend a lot of time on this particular section of the text. That is not my purpose today. Somebody should. There's a bit of difficulty in the text. Is this a promise that's absolutely true in every circumstance? We at the Bible Church in Gibson, we would do this. The elders would gather together. I had a little olive bottle that I had oil in. We would anoint people. We would pray over them. Sometimes we would see the Lord do a work. Sometimes it did not appear to us that the Lord did a work. We prayed over a dear man that we loved. I miss him to this day. His name was Ivan Stalter. Ivan had cancer. He was an elder. He was dying. We gathered in his home. We anointed him with oil. We wept and prayed over him, and he died 3 weeks later. So there's some complexity to the text. I understand that. I don't think it's a blanket promise. I vehemently, strongly disagree with the prosperity gospel that God's will for every Christian is to make them healthy and wealthy. I think that gospel has done great harm in our world. But I do believe that God would have us come to Him in these moments of difficulty and ask Him to intervene. And I will leave the complexities of the text to your dear pastor. Confess your sins to one another. That's something we don't do very well. Confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. So again, it comes back to prayer. The prayer, again, referencing prayer of a righteous person, has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. So again, there's a bit of mystery to prayer. All of us have experienced it. All of us who have prayed have known it. People that we have prayed for, circumstances that we have prayed for, and the Lord seems to hesitate. The Lord seems to say no. The Lord seems to do something that we did not quite expect, and so we wrestle with mystery in the Christian life. It's just not always clear to us what God's doing, what work He is about, why He's doing what He's doing, the way that He's doing what He's doing, why He doesn't just immediately, easily, clearly deliver us. We just don't understand it. We just got word of a 36-year-old young woman that we love and know, who has stage 4 colon cancer, and it's in her lungs. Why on earth would this young mother, why on earth would she develop this cancer? It just seems, I don't understand it. I don't get it. What's God up to? I'm glad God is God, and I am who I am, and the Lord is in control. I can't tell you how many funerals I've stood up, babies, young people, husbands, fathers, mothers, and stood in that funeral and not understood, could not understand, why this, why now? What is the Lord up to? I don't know. And so James here says there is some mystery to all of this, and there is some mystery to our praying, and sometimes we may be tempted to give up, give in, give out when it comes to our praying. Huck Finn said, Miss Watson took me in a closet and she prayed, but nothing came of it. She told me, pray every day, and whatever I asked for, I would get, but it weren't so. I tried it. Once I got a fish line, but no hooks. Weren't no good without hooks. I tried for the hooks 3 or 4 times, but somehow I couldn't make it work. By and by, one day, I asked Miss Watson to pray for me, but she said I was nothing but a fool. She never told me why. I couldn't make it out, no way. I sat down one time back in the woods and thought about it, and I says to myself, if a body can get anything they pray for, why don't Deacon Wynn get back the money he lost? Why can't the widow get back her snuff box that somebody stole from her? No, I says to myself, there ain't nothing in it. There ain't nothing in prayer. And you may be there today. You say, oh, I'm not there today. Well, James would say, okay, good. Let me ask you the question. James asked the question. You would say, I'm not there. I believe prayer is powerful. Well, do you pray? That's what James would ask us. If we say, oh, I believe prayer is powerful. I believe prayer changes things. I believe God answers prayer. I believe God works in response to prayer. Then the question James would ask us is, well, do you pray? Because that's where the reality of our lives are lived. And what we do. And James is calling us to pray and is saying the wise person prays. And I want to encourage you to pray. And if you are a grandparent or a parent, I especially want to encourage you to pray today for your children and your grandchildren. It is not. My parents grew up during the Depression. Both of them grew up extremely poor. Both of them grew up without their fathers in their home, both my parents, and had a very difficult time of it. And they would tell me about how hard it was, how difficult. I don't deny it. It was difficult for them. It was hard for them. But I'm telling you right now, young parents have a harder go now than my parents had. It is tough sledding being a parent. It is hard, difficult work. And you need to cultivate the habit of praying for parents, and grandparents need to cultivate the habit of praying for their children and their grandchildren and parents for their children. So how can I help you to do that? How can I help you to get to the place or encourage you to keep on doing that? I'm going to give you a single principle out of the book of James that I hope will help you with that, will help you to keep on praying or to begin to pray. A simple, single principle. Because James is going to tell us that an example would help us. Read Christian biography. I beg the church I pastored, read Christian biography. You should read it. It's good for your soul to read a good Christian biography, by the way. Some Christian biography isn't worth the money you pay for, but a good Christian biography is going to tell you that this person was both a saint and a sinner, yes. You're going to see the glorious and you're going to see the terrible. You need to read that. That'll be a source of great encouragement. And James says one of the things going to encourage you in this is an example. Now, some folks would say, the only example I need is Jesus. Aren't we called to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith? Yes, we are. But Paul said, look at me, brothers, join in imitating me, is what the apostle Paul said. Hebrews chapter number 11 tells us to look at the life of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets, some who did great things, some who died for their faith, women who received their dead back through resurrection over and over. We are called to look as an example, as an encouragement. And here James tells us right here in James chapter number 5 that we should look and an example, and of all the examples that James could have possibly chosen, in some ways, I think he chose one of the worst. Think about who he chose. Now, you know, somebody says, well, you need an example. You should be, well, let's think about Peter. Peter struggled to get it right. He was ready to die for the kingdom one minute and running for the hills the next. Even at the end of his life, he was still struggling. Remember, Paul came and had to rebuke him to his face for his duplicity. Let's choose Peter. How about Thomas? He's a good one. He struggled with doubt. You know, Thomas is a guy who saw the Lord, heard the Lord, touched the Lord, watched these signs as John describes them. Yet he's like the father, remember? I believe. Help. Come on, I do this in my church, and if they don't respond, I just start pointing at people. The father that Jesus had casted, was going to cast a demon out of, healed him and said, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Choose Thomas. He's the guy that struggled. I struggle with doubt. I struggle with doubt all of my life. 65 and a half, I struggle with doubt about certain things. Choose somebody like that. But of all the people in the Bible that James could have chosen, he chose who? In James 5. Who's the example? Elijah, the man of God, the prophet of God, he chose Elijah as an example. If you want encouragement in your praying, if you want a spark to light that fire, look at Elijah. Most of us would say, there is no way. We look at a man like Elijah and we say, look at his life. Look at his faith. Look at his ministry. There's just no way. I can't be like that. As a pastor, let me tell you one thing that would discourage me so that you don't do it to Trey. I'd get done preaching, be in the back, greeting the three saints that were willing to greet me, and somebody would inevitably say, that was a pretty good sermon, but that's not the way David Jeremiah preached it. That's not the way John MacArthur preaches it. We look at people like that and we go, there's just no way. They are superstars. Who's the Christian singer from Louisiana? Contemporary Christian singer. What's her name? Lauren Daigle. You didn't know she was from Louisiana. She loves crawfish. Can't be like Lauren Daigle. Can't be like those folks. I just live in little old Cisna Park in East Central Illinois. I farm for a living, or I teach children, or I work at the factory, or that just, and I look at the man like Elijah, and there's no way. I took flying lessons, learned to fly, and it's like me saying I could be like Scott Crossfield. There's just no way. Me putting around in that little Cessna 150 compared to Scott Crossfield, X15. He's extraordinary. I can't be like that. We meet Elijah, the Tishbite, the widow in 1 Kings 17, how the food just kept coming. He raised her son from the dead. His encountering of the prophets of Baal and those glorious experiences, how the fire of the Lord fell after Elijah had mocked the prophets, told him to cry a little louder. Maybe he's musing. Maybe he has used the ESV translation, 1 Kings 18. Maybe he's relieving himself, or maybe he's on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. The Lord, Elijah said, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Then we find Elijah, he's hiding in a cave. He was afraid, the scripture says, and he ran for his life. And he asked the Lord to take his life. He thinks he's the only one left. God says, you're not the only one left. But look at what Elijah, how he is described to us by James. James begins by saying, Elijah was what? What does it say about Elijah? Verse 17, Elijah was a man. Elijah was a man. Don't forget it. He wasn't God. We get in real trouble when we begin to confuse the two. When man confuses the two, he gets himself in a whole lot of trouble. When man begins to believe that he is God, he gets himself in a whole lot of trouble. The crowd saw what Paul had done. They lifted up their voices saying, the gods have come down to us. They called Barnabas Zeus in the book of Acts, and Paul the god Hermes. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer up sacrifice for the crowds. But the apostles, Paul and Barnabas, heard it and tore their garments and rushed out and cried out, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men with nature like yours. Nothing like prayer reveals the reality that we are but human beings, and God, he is God. The Lord, he is the Lord. I'm just a man. That's all Elijah was. Flesh and blood, tempted, sinned, failed, struggled, hoped, doubted. He was just a man. God wants to be God, and he wants to remind us that we are but men. And if you're a parent and you're a grandparent, you better understand that there are things that you can do for your children. You can feed your children. You can maybe make them eat peas. I gave up on that. I had a long one of those I was raised to believe. I made my young son sit at a table one time for a little over an hour, till his little jaw starts quivering and tears are running down his face. I said, you're going to sit there till you eat that pea. He finally ate that pea and he threw up. I looked at my wife and I said, I don't care. Never again. The kid can eat Pop-Tarts for all I care for supper. I am done with that battle. There are certain things you may be able to do for your children, but I guarantee you there are things you cannot do for your children. You cannot save them. Only Jesus can save them. You cannot change them ultimately. Only Jesus can change them. You cannot protect them. I wanted to be the great protector to go everywhere. I have a daughter. Especially, I was worried about my daughter. If you want a traumatic experience, drop your kid off at college and look in the rear. Don't do what I did. Do not look in the rearview mirror. I'm telling you, don't look in the rearview mirror. I looked in the rearview mirror, and I thought about leaving my daughter there. I can't be there. I'm not going to be there to protect her, to keep her, to insulate her, to save her. Only the Lord can do that. If you want hope, real hope that transcends your health, I've buried far too many young adults We think, never happened to me. It can happen to you. I've been to far too many funerals of young people, and people come through the line and they don't want to come. They come, but in some ways they don't want to come, but it causes them to face the reality of what could happen to them. They're a man just like we are. Elijah was a man just like us, flesh and blood, struggling with these temptations and difficulties and hardships. I'm so thankful that James reminds us that Elijah was a man just like us, he says. Passions has to do with our human nature. He struggled with discouragement and fear and self-centeredness, just like all of humanity. All of us struggle with pride. All of us are infected with sin. All of us get weary of well-doing. All of us sometimes do things for our own glory and not for God's. Sometimes I've preached a sermon and gone down and people say, wow, that was a great sermon. And I said to myself, you know what? It really was. Elijah was a man with passions like us. God is going to get the glory. And it's so good for him to do so. Elijah was a man like us. Elijah, this great prophet of God, James says, is a good example for you in praying. How is that? Here's the principle. You ready? Here's the principle. The wise man or woman recognizes prayer is about an ordinary person and an extraordinary God. The wise man recognizes prayer is about an ordinary human being with feet of clay crying out to their Father, their glorious, holy, righteous, just, kind, merciful, faithful Father who is extraordinary in his love for them. Oh, love that will not let me go. I rest my what? Weary soul in thee. To think that we cannot betray the Father to the point to where he stops loving us. That he's looking for us. That's the kind of Father he is. Right? He's looking down the road. Kill the fatted calf. The son has come home. The extraordinary God who is faithful to his own glory and his power and his principles, he is always totally and completely faithful. You can always depend on him. You may not understand what he's doing, but you can always depend on him. He is faithful to his word. He's faithful to his person. He's faithful to his commitments. He's faithful to his promises. God is faithful, an extraordinary God. The value of our faith is not the faith, it is the object of that faith. That's where the value is. So if you want to be a person of prayer, you must recognize that prayer is about an ordinary person praying to an extraordinary God. Tim Keller, a man I like to read, he recently died pancreatic cancer. Tim Keller has written, if there are two people on a plane, one passenger is afraid of flying and thinks the plane will go down at every bump, and the other is a frequent flyer who sleeps through the turbulence, neither their little faith nor their big faith ultimately matters, but what really matters is the competency of the crew and the integrity of the airplane. Now, James says, the prayer of a righteous man avails much. And I think we mistakenly believe that that means that I must be so righteous for God to hear me. Only the righteous will God hear. Well, I would like to know, where is that line? Where is that line that you suddenly cross that you're so righteous that God hears you, but you're not so righteous that God won't? Is it because you fast 3 times a week? Is it because you give 20% of your crop to missions? Is it because You homeschool? Is it because you seek to be a witness in public school? Is it because you have no TV? Is it because you do have a TV, but you only watch Christian? Is it because you have a radio, but you only listen to Christian radio? Or is it you chose to take their... Where is that line? Where is that line? That righteousness is imparted righteousness to us from Jesus. God hears the prayers and pleadings of his children. Clarence McCartney told the story about John Witherspoon. This is a quote. President of the College of New Jersey. He lived a couple of miles from the college at a place called Rocky Hill, and he drove his horse and buggy every day to his office. One day, one of his neighbors burst into his office exclaiming, "Dr. Witherspoon, you must join me in giving thanks to God for his extraordinary providence in sparing my life. I was driving from Rocky Hill. The horse ran away. The buggy was smashed to pieces on the rocks, and I escaped unharmed." We've heard a lot of testimonies of those kinds of things. Witherspoon replied, "I can tell you one much more remarkable about God's providence. I drive over that road 100 times, and my horse has never run away. My buggy has never been smashed, and I have never been hurt." Now, which of these testimonies would we pay good money to go hear? We want to hear the guy who escaped death by the skin of his teeth. We don't want to hear from the guy who just has the normal, everyday, regular life. But I'm here to tell you that Christian life, and especially the prayer life, is about ordinary people who know an extraordinary God and pray to him. That's prayer life. And that will motivate you. You don't have to be a superstar. You don't have to be John MacArthur. You don't have to be this well-known author. You don't have to be Elijah. You don't have to be the Apostle Paul. You don't have to be Peter for God to hear you. God loves his children. God is listening. God is waiting. God is wanting for his ordinary children to call out and pray to him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for these dear saints. I pray that you would strengthen and encourage them. I pray that we would learn what it means to pray, that we would learn and discover what a glorious, good, and gracious God we serve, that we would look to him and not ourselves, that we would recognize that you recognize that we are people with mixed motivations, that we're never 100% pure, that we do things and think things and say things that are wrong. You love us, and you seek to call us unto yourself, all because of Jesus and what he has done for us, clothed in the very righteousness of Christ, and that you long to hear from us, and that you do hear and answer our prayers, all to your name's honor and glory. Help us to be a people of prayer, we would ask in Jesus' name. Amen.